Hello, welcome to our eighth lesson in the book of Jude, and I've entitled it, Sin Affects Every Aspect of Life. Let us look at our first two examples of false teachers. And each of these examples gives us insight into the character of false teachers. But as I've shown, it's not unique to false teachers. False teachers are ones, sinners, who are displaying the characteristics of sinners. But as we're going to see by this example in today's lesson, their consciences are being seared. And we'll discuss that as we get to that in our lesson. Now, in our past two lessons, and I've entitled Example 1 and Example 2, or first and second example, we see that judgment begins with God's people. Being in a group that identifies with God does not exempt you from doing good. In fact, judgment begins with you before it begins with those who have never heard of God. And of course, we saw that all those people, the vast majority of people released by Pharaoh, called out of Egypt by God and saw God at work in the wilderness, parting the Sea of Reeds. They passed on dry ground. Pharaoh's chariot forces were bogged down by wet mud right after they passed. They saw God. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They saw this, but they rejected it. They did not believe in the truth. And they redefined who God was. Obviously, that was the purpose of the golden calf. This was their true nature. Thus, when they refused to enter the promised land, all those who were 20 years old and upwards died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And it was Christ who led them. Not Spirit, not the Father, Christ himself. It was Christ they rejected. And the false Jews continually rejected him throughout their history until they killed him. And today, all who call themselves Jews are false Jews, because if they were true Jews like Paul, they'd be saved and part of the church. Just saying, that is what Acts teaches. That is what Paul himself teaches in the book of Romans. When he says, I am a Jew born out of time, it meant that God has saved him, but he's part of the church, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He said, I should have been with these, my people. But I'm not going to give up salvation just because I didn't get it done the way I wanted it done. You're not an idiot. And it's not prejudice to make statements of fact. And their own testimony, their own words, their own actions, their own writings, the Talmud, testify as to their unbelief, even today. And if you can get an unredacted copy of the Talmud, you'd be shocked. It's hard to find one in English. There are a few out there that explain what the Talmud actually says. But most of it's just ramblings. It's just their own vain, empty philosophies over and over and over again ad nauseum, making no sense. And then in the second example, which was the angels who didn't believe, well, they believed, but they were rebellion. They rebelled against the truth. Now, it shows that belief is not a prerequisite in that I believe God exists. You must not only believe, you must embrace the truth that He, Christ, alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you can't do that in sin because it is foolishness to you. You must be born from above. And so these fallen angels, they believed that God exists. They saw him. They believed Christ exists. They saw him. And when he walked the earth, they tried to sabotage his mission. They tried to torture the people, driving them. And they recognized Christ. And they said, "Are you here to torture us before the time?" They know their time is coming. And so these gives us the insight into the character of false teachers. Satan knows his time is short. Revelation 12:4. He's angry. He's very angry. And today, what we classify as mental illness and treat with drugs wholesale and still find that we are ineffective, that people are being driven by these ungodly philosophies and these hellacious pharmaceuticals that seek to just dull your mind and control you and slow you down don't work. They cannot work because there are always some that it doesn't work against. That's why Satan is looking to digital nanotechnology implantable in the body as a better means of control. And not only that, to control everything you do through your financial transactions, because it's a more effective means of control for everybody. But it's not going to be all-encompassing like he wants. And so these false teachers, they rebel against the truth of God. They know the scriptures, but they reject the truth of the scriptures. They'll use the scriptures, but they'll twist them, they'll allegorize them. They'll re-explain them. They'll prey upon your ignorance of the Bible. Especially the Old Testament. They love the Old Testament. And they want to bring you into rebellion with them. So the angels left their first estate, which was their duty to carry out and minister to those, us, people, who are to be the heirs of salvation. And the false teachers have left their first estate, which was to teach people in the church the truth of the scriptures. but instead they twist the scriptures to enslave you to themselves. So we're on our third example now. And by third, I mean complete. This shows why they are in complete rebellion and fully justified to receive the judgment that God has marked against them from the beginning. And from the beginning means all the way back to Genesis 2 when God said, do not eat of the tree. For in the day that you eat of the tree, dying, you will die. That's a more correct translation than what's in your translation. You will surely die. No, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says, dying, you will die. Because your spirit died immediately. You were lost. And everyone born from that has a dead sin nature. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But your flesh is dying from the moment it is conceived. You have a certain lifespan because of mercy and compassion, so that you may hear the truth and believe. But as God spoke through Isaiah, hearing you shall not hear, and seeing you shall not see. You shall not believe. Unless God comes and removes, rips the scales off your eyes. So this third example shows how every aspect of self is altered by sin's rebellious rejection of truth. What do they do with God's truth? They twist it, they pervert it, and they use it for their own sensuality, their own gain, they think. And as I've shown, these in the two previous examples, yes, there's unbelief in the truth, and there's rebellion. And they're coexisting. They're two different sides of the same coin of sin. You can't have one without the other. Doesn't matter if you believe in God. You must believe not only that God exists, but that he wishes to save you. And he is the only means of salvation. And you repent. Submit to that. That's what it means to believe in the truth. There's no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. There is no other way. And rejection of that is rebellion. And rebellion means you're substituting some other truth. You're trying to access some other spiritual forces. Which, of course, if it's not God, then it's demonic. To justify remaining in your sin. This is what false teachers do. This is what religionists do. You go back, and no matter how much they reference the Bible, how much they use Jesus' name, how much they talk about God, and how much they try to be apologists for the truth, they fall so short. Some of them have even talked about salvation, but they have not exhibited it in their lives. They fall back on the truth of paganism. They fall back on works. They fall back on feeling, sensuality. You can feel the truth. Stretch out with your feelings. That's one of the reasons Star Wars is so popular. Turn off your mind. Stop thinking. Feel. You can feel the truth. No, what you're feeling is what you already believe. Because you're dead to the truth until God makes you alive, quickens you, wakes you up so that you repent and believe and are saved. So the siren call of Star Wars is you don't have to change. There is no judgment. Do not give in to anger and hate and go to the dark side, but love. Go to the light. Go to the light. But in real life, that's not what happens. You degrade yourself. Remember, the angels had no salvation. Their spirit, the Father's spirit, Christ began his spirit as he was with the Father and came out from the Father, become the agent of this creation, both of angels and heaven first, and then of this physical creation and man. Now in this third example, God through Jude is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's talking about that because they not only remain in their rebellion, but they embrace it and use the one aspect that they believe they have control over, and only one, which is their body. That one mechanism that defines you being in this life or you being in the next one. Death is nothing more than the soul leaving the body. Separation from the body. That's what death is. Now you are already separated from God. Thus you are spiritually dead because your sin nature is separated from God at conception. You're already conceived dead in that respect. You perceive yourself alive because you have a body. And as long as your soul is connected to that body, you are defined as alive. But the moment the soul leaves the body, you are defined as dead because the body cannot exist apart from the soul. But the soul is eternal. Once created, God does not kill it. It is eternal. The question is not whether your soul is going to remain in existence. The question is, where is that eternal soul going to reside? With Christ, or apart from Christ in the fires of judgment? So this third example, using the men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain, we see that these people have retrained their bodies for uses God did not intend. Now we follow this in Romans 1, 18 through 28. And God shows that it works the same for men and women. So when we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, people just hone in on homosexuality, the men, because that's what is given in this example back in Genesis 18. And we're going to look at that in a little bit of detail. But not so much that we're going to inflame these sensualities of people, because there's nothing there that specifics that we need to dwell upon. It is not the specifics that denote sin. The specifics only illustrate the sin you already are. The sins, the actions, the words, the thoughts, the deeds, only are manifestations of the sin nature. You don't stand condemned because of what you do. You stand condemned because of what you already are. The issue is not, when will I sin? When will I be condemned? The issue is, can I be made alive? And there's a yes answer to that. And then one of the very fundamental commands that predated even don't eating of the tree of knowledge apart from God was be fruitful and multiply. But man, in his twisting of God's truth for his own sensual purposes, makes this impossible, so that they will not be fruitful and multiply. That was the command in Genesis 1:28. That was the command repeated to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, verse 1 and verse 7. This is a command man ignored in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4 at Babel. So God fixed them, changed their understanding, changed their perceptions, because sin hates difference. Sin wants everybody to be the same under one control. And Satan has had a hard time overcoming that. But he's working hard now. Now, he's not going to completely overcome it, but he's going to work very hard. And those that he can't overcome, he's just going to eliminate. Today's LGBTQA+, just to include everybody of everything of whatever they want under that heading, rejects this truth, substituting man's effort to produce asexuality of eternity future. but in the sinful flesh, especially via trans and post-humanism. Let's turn to Mark 12, verses 24 and 25. We'll go to Mark 12. Now there's this group of people having this discussion with Christ, the Sadducees here in the book of Mark, not to confuse with Marx the socialist. This is John Mark. And they have proposed this puzzle, this hypothetical question. And it's complex, and it's just what sin loves to do. And starting in verse 18, all the way down to verse 23, you read this false dilemma. Theological question they're trying to use to trap Christ. Now, what Christ always does, he takes their question and he asks them a question, because he's redirecting them to a proper path, to a proper perspective. So they've asked him this involved question, and they've predicated it upon the fact that they only understand the physical. And they view eternal life as nothing more than physical immortality in this current physical existence. That's all they can understand. Romans 1, 18 through 28. Sinners can only understand this physical creation. Thus, everything they propose is linked to this physical material creation. And they ask Christ after this involved question, who will be this woman's husband? And she's had seven men. In the future, in eternity. Christ says, you hurt my head. Is this not the reason you're confused? It's because you don't even understand the scriptures? He's redirecting them. He's asking them this question, and he's redirecting them, telling them, you don't understand the words you're reading on the page, because you can't understand them. They're foolishness to you. 1 Corinthians 1. You can only be taught the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But that'll only occur once you're saved. Until then, the more you read, the less sense they make. But Christ makes an interesting statement here, and he says, people will be as the angels in eternity future. Spirits? No. Androgynous. There is no sex in the sense of procreation. There's no point. No one dies. No one needs to be born. So there's no marriage. You are married to the bride, which is Christ. Why do you need another marriage? You don't. And they're just astounded. They have no answer. They didn't trick him, and he didn't save them. They walk away just as lost, just as angry, as when they first approached him. So as a soul winner, Christ would have failed his classes. Because most of the time, he's not winning souls for himself. One sermon, he gained 5,000 converts. The next day, another sermon, he lost 5,000 converts. He wouldn't pass the Bible college. He'd be considered a failure. But what he does show us is the reason for this behavior. It is to defy God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply, while at the same time today, to eliminate the entire aspect of sexuality. Genderism is nothing more than a way to confuse and muddy and cloud that simple fact of life so that there is no procreation. That you, sinful man, can achieve God's goal, but in the flesh, in this creation, thus eliminating women altogether. I find it quite interesting that it is the men who want to become women, and thus compete and win in women's things. But there are not that many women who want to become men because they can't compete. They're being marginalized and slowly eroded away. And then the trans posthumanism will substitute nanotechnology as it's developed for body parts until their ultimate goal is to replace the entire body of flesh, putting their consciousness into an android. Welcome, Star Trek. Next gen Data. This is their goal. This is always their goal with technology. Began with Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. But you couldn't accomplish it chemically and medically by just sewing parts together and running some juice through it. That's not the spark of life. So they're trying to do it now with digital technology. You cannot reproduce the miracle of the brain. The brain does not contain the soul. The brain is a physical neurochemical network that connects the soul to the body. It is the switchboard. Of course, most people don't know what that means anymore, since telephone exchanges don't use switchboards like they used to. It is the interface. So here we are, and let's read our verse. And it's in Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued, in the ESV it says, unnatural desires. What it actually says in the Greek is heterosarkos, different flesh. Heteros. Homo means the same. Hetero means different. And so, and sarkos, of course, is flesh. And so they're pursuing different flesh. That which was not designed by God for them to do. So they pursue different flesh and serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, if we go back in Genesis 18 and 19, where God, through the writer, has detailed what is going on, we can learn some interesting lessons here. Christ is God. As such, he has the four major characteristics of God. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He has always existed. We, on the other hand, are eternal, but only in the fact going forward. We have beginnings. Now, Christ came out from the Father, but he didn't come into existence out of nothing. He wasn't born by the Father, but he was the only Genesis, the only one, the special one to come out from the Father, because he was with the Father, intimate, integrated with the Father, as was the Spirit, in eternity past. But always existed. Always is God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. Why is he investigating the charges then? He's God. He already knows. Well, he doesn't make the judgment except based on facts. Let's look at their own works. What are they doing? Now, it's referring predominantly to men, but we're going to see it's not only men. They were engaged in homosexuality, even to violence against strangers, which was taboo in those days. You were a stranger in this period. You would come into the town or the city, and in the city you would sit in the gate until somebody offered you food and shelter for the evening. In the towns where they had no gates, no walls, you would go and be in the marketplace, the center of town. Someone came by and offered you shelter and to take care of your animals. You were under their protection. They were to protect you from harm. His two angels walk in the form of men, which is the only form you see angels take in the scripture. So there are no blonde, female, blue-eyed angels with two wings in the Bible. That's paganism. It's Gnosticism. You can ignore that. But these angels in the form of men, Lot took them in. But the men of the town wanted to abuse them. And Lot offered his daughters. Take my daughters, come on. These two men are under my protection. Well, it's more like Lot was under their protection because they were going to break down his door. And the angels just flash banged them, blinded them. I said, what are you doing? See, the women were also affected, displayed by Lot's daughters willing to engage in sex with the drunken Lot to produce their own families. And Lot's wife displayed greater concern for her people than her own family, her own soul. Safety. She followed her heart rather than protect her daughters. She had to stand there and look back. And as Christ said, where your heart is, there is where your treasure is. Where she wanted to be, where her great concern was, her family, her parents, her uncles, her roots. See, when you're saved, all that is cut. You have new roots in Christ. You have a new family in Christ. You don't reject the old rejects you. And if the old is not rejecting you, how can you then say you're saved? You don't reject them, but you live the gospel in front of them. And those who are moved upon will be saved. And those who are not will reject you. And they will demand that you not be that way, that you be like you were. That you not change. Because they want you to stay with them and be like you were so that when you die, you'll be with them. Not that they'll care then. See, we teach such a different gospel today that it's not even a gospel. We have so perverted the gospel that people don't even understand what is they're saved from. Or even what salvation is. And Lot was affected by his decision to befriend sin. Remember, he chose to live in the plain. Abraham, the elder, gave Lot, the younger, first choice. And Lot should have said, no, I defer to you. I bow to your wisdom. You choose where you will go. But he didn't do that because he was an idiot. He said, no, I'm going to go where life's easy. I'm going to go down the plain. It's well watered. It's good grassland. And there's some cities there. So I can get some goods, some products, some stuff. And eventually he sat in the gate. He became part of the rulers, he thought. so I can influence them, so that they'll become people of God also. Well, that didn't work very well, because when the strangers came, they laughed at Lot, saying, "You're a stranger. You came here thinking to influence us. We reject you. We've always rejected you. And we're still going to do what we want to do. If you stand in our way, we'll kill you." This is how sin gets you to compromise. But sin hates you and will always hate you. It will lull you to sleep with the siren's call of love. Let us come together in unity. But it's only in unity as they define it, which is apart from God. Really. They have no love of God. Lot did not change them, but they degraded Lot. He tortured his righteous soul being in their midst. You know what he should have told Abraham? "I have sinned. Teach me of God. Teach me more clearly of God. Help me to understand. Help me to know what I am to do and how I am to teach my family." That's repentance. That's what he should have done. But he did not. And he didn't protect his family. He was going to sacrifice his daughters for two strangers. How many parents sacrifice their children to the world in order for them, not the children, the parents, to have peace in the world? Lot was acting like Abraham. Remember Abraham gave away his wife twice? So he, when he felt threatened so that he could live, "You go with this guy, I gotta watch over you, I'm sure he will. That way they won't kill me." That's why women, you do not obey your husbands because of your husbands. You trust God to watch over you when you are faithful, following his commands in obedience to the husbands who are sinners and will fail you, just like you will fail them. And husbands should be watching out over the wife and children as Christ watches over them, but not to the point of meeting their wants, but in meeting their needs. Even Christian families today, by and large, are a perversion of what the Bible teaches. It's literally disgusting what they're being taught in the churches. What is passing for Christian families was unheard of even 40, 50 years ago. But we saw the writing on the wall in the 80s when churches began wholesale implementation of biblical psychological counseling, taking in the perversion of Satan, the scientism. Of psychology rather than the sound teaching of Scripture. And so we see here that Sodom and Gomorrah is really a metaphor, showing their complete hatred of God. Because believe it or not, Sodom, in the five cities, which we say Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities, had three witnesses. They had the king priest of Salem, Melchizedek, because his city was in close proximity. It was up in the mountains near what would be later on Jerusalem. And he was teaching the true God, just like Eliud in the book of Job. The truth of God, such as it was in those days, was well known. And they rejected it. It stood in stark contrast to the debauchery of these cities, so much so that God sent Melchizedek to strengthen Abram after he defeated the enemies of these cities, which were so weak they couldn't even defend themselves, to rescue Lot. God sent Melchizedek to strengthen Abram so that Abram would not fall under the sway of these people. And he did not. And it acted as a testimony against these people. But they rejected it. They did not repent. That's in Genesis 14, 17 through 24. And Abram, his refusal to come under their influence because he belonged to God was another witness. And Lot, such as he was, spoke from godly values. However, because he stayed in their midst, he was slowly influenced, slowly brought under their philosophies, slowly was in danger, not of losing salvation, you can never lose that, but of becoming a false teacher himself. What did he teach his family? He lost his entire family. He didn't influence his wife for God. He didn't influence his daughters for God. Instead, the judgment of fire. Now, the angels were Christ's eyes and ears, validating Christ's omniscience. See, in the law, Numbers 35:30 and Deuteronomy 19:15, you could only be condemned to death under two or three witnesses, not the testimony of one. So if Christ had relied only on his omniscience, he would have violated his own law. Well, he's God. Yep, he is God. And as God, he sets the example by being bound by his own law, not by using it to justify taking action that contravenes his own law. He doesn't rely only on his omniscience. Instead, he sends two angels in there. Go see what you see. Report back. Well, that's the second witness group, the two angels. Because they're going to report back, all right. Oh, God. Oh, yeah. It's as bad as you know it is. But the third witness is their own thoughts, words, and deeds, corroborating Christ's omniscience and the angel's testimony, condemning them, just like at the white throne judgment in Revelations 20, 11 through 15. Your own works will condemn you. You can have whatever thoughts you want to have right now. You can refuse to repent. You can refuse to admit you're doing anything wrong. You can justify every action, every thought, every deed. You can do that. That only proves you're lost. But you can do that. But the moment the soul leaves the body, it comes into collision with absolute truth. Luke 16. When the rich man died, he opened up his eyes in that place of torment and fire. There was no escaping absolute truth. And what was he told? You had the prophets. You had the writings. You had the law. In other words, you had the scriptures. They warned you of all of this. And it's all the witness you're ever going to get. So when you ignore the Bible, when you degrade the Bible in your eyes, when you reject the Bible, you have cut yourself off from the only truth that is available to you. And when your friends and your family who claim to be saved refuse to live the truth in front of you, they join in your self-delusion. That is not love. That's the exact opposite. Having ignored these three witnesses in their own consciences, Sodom suffered Christ's judgment, according to the Old Testament pattern. Now that pattern is, God moves swiftly and dramatically with the first infraction. Boom. But you don't see it again. He made his statement. Now it's long suffering and mercy as he gives you this space to repent, to study it, to meditate on it, to realize the truth of it. Go to Romans 2:15. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Your conscience will accuse you if you've rejected the truth. If you've accepted the truth, your conscience will excuse you. In other words, you will have a clearer conscience and you will not be ashamed on that day. First Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Right, I want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them got to be not happy. And they were thrown down in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. Now, these things happened to them as an example, that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. These things were all written down for us, that we might know the truth. God's mercy prevented all from suffering the same fate, giving them a lifetime to repent. Christ uses observable outward behavior to illustrate the truth of the inward invisible sin. There are several times in the Gospels, such as in Luke 5, 17 through 26, when Christ explained the purpose of the healings. He said, what is easier to say? In other words, what is more clear to prove? What is more clear for you to understand? If I say your sins are forgiven, what does that mean to you? Well, we can't see sin. We don't have the spiritual wherewithal. We cannot see the healing of the soul. Therefore, you can say anything you want to on that, and I have no way of knowing the truth of it. I have no spiritual means of discerning that. And that's what Christ challenged them. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, and you rise up and walk out of here? Or if I say, rise up and walk, and you pick up your bed and your pallet and you walk out of there. We can see the healing. Thus, the healing that we can see in the physical flesh shows us, reveals to us the truth that he also has the power to forgive sin. Thus, their outward behavior, showing the utter sinfulness of their actions, taking that which was given to them and retraining it, repurposing it for sensuality that violates God's command to be fruitful and multiply, and degrades them. Shows the utter depravity of their sin. But the lost do not fear God's judgment. They embrace their sin, searing their consciences. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. You do wrong often enough, and you will no longer feel guilty about that wrong. That's called searing your conscience. You tell enough lie that it no longer bothers your conscience that you lie, and you have become what psychology praises as a self-actuated person or a sociopath. Sociopath inflicts his depravity on people around him. A self-actuated man is considered independent and wonderful. And to be honest, I couldn't tell the difference spiritual-wise. According to the scriptures, they're both this two different sides of the same coin. It's just utter sinfulness. But that's what searing your conscience is. And when it no longer bothers you, you are free from guilt. That's a very scary place to be. Because when you have no fear of God, you do not fear the judgment to come. You have locked yourself in. Now, is LGBTQA+ the unforgivable sin? No. No more than divorce was the unforgivable sin. The false dilemma argument seeks to equate LGBTQA+ as Christians' unforgivable sin. But the Bible never says this. All sin is forgivable, except, they say blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. What does that actually mean? It means you resist the Holy Spirit up to the point of death. And after the soul leaves the body, you cannot be forgiven. You cannot be saved. You do not pray for the dead. You do not baptize for the dead. Ain't working. The moment you die, you are in absolute truth. You are locked into your fate that you wanted to have. You want a life apart from Christ? You got it. You don't like it, but you got it. Mommy and Daddy helped you with that decision? Gee, such love. Your sin nature is what condemns you to the fire, not the behaviors flowing from the nature. They only demonstrate your lostness for you and others to see. But you praise them. You praise those actions. You worship those actions. You hug those actions. You embrace them and stroke them and inflict them on others. Sodomist practitioners violently sought to degrade others, just like today's practitioners violently seek to make everyone agree with their sin, or you're considered hateful. It's considered hate speech to speak out against this. Churches won't do that anymore. They'll stand mute. God loves the sinner. We love the sinner. We love everybody. If you love people, you will speak the truth. Not speaking the truth, hiding the truth, praising others for their sin and helping themselves justify themselves is not love. It is the very essence of deception, of hate. It is the true hate speech. Men becoming women removes women as people. It's seeking to achieve the ultimate goal for saved in the new earth. Remember, the saved in the new earth will be as angels. There's no sex, and certainly no gender. There is just existence in that respect. But they do it in the flesh, seeking to bypass judgment, even to replacing the flesh with technology so they may live forever. Even though this physical creation will not exist forever, it will have an end. So here we come to the end of these three examples, these false teachers that call good as evil and evil as good. Sodom and Gomorrah is a metaphor of false teachers who self-justify their sin. They call good as evil and evil as good, which Isaiah says is terribly bad. They have some knowledge of the truth, of the scriptures, but they deny the truth and the God of the truth. Oh yeah, we believe God, but they deny the power of God. They seek a home in this creation which is passing away. Their God is their belly, sensuality. That's what drives them. It's not enough to self-justify. Not for them. They need disciples making them children of the fire also. They reject God's Bible truths, preferring instead the pleasures of sin. Now, the phrase I left out is for a season, because it only lasts as long as this life lasts. But like all sin, you need more. You never get enough. You need more, you need more, you need more, you need more, you need more. It's an addiction. If you want to use that word, you always got to have more. They prey on the gullible who covet, worship, worldly control. They're wolves in clothes made from sheep. And that's what that metaphor actually means. It doesn't mean you put on sheepskins and pretend you're sheep. It means that you are the shepherds, and rather than protecting the sheep, you slaughter them. And you make your garments out of them. And you wear them proudly for everyone to see. That's what that means. Christ, the good shepherd, he doesn't do that. He doesn't slaughter us to use us. Instead, he died for us, that we may be covered by his blood and saved through his life, which he gave for us. False teachers don't do this. They will sacrifice you in a heartbeat. They do not naturally seek nor want repentance. They are, in fact, apollyons. If you remember from Revelation, that means destroyers. That's what they are. This is why Jude felt compelled to speak out about false teachers. They're in the churches devouring, and they're still there today. And there are very few that I would call churches that are teaching truth. Oh, they're teaching stuff. Mainly their stuff, not Bible stuff. They want you to agree with their perspective, but not Christ's truth. They want you to be comfortable. Christ says, you're not going to be comfortable in this world, because we're going to hate you now. When you become a Christian, the world hates you. If your expectation in becoming saved was to enjoy peace and love in the world, you're going to be disappointed. Because that's not what the world accepts. That's not what the world did with Christ. They killed Christ. What do you think they're going to do to you? I'm always amazed at Christians who say, I have tribulation in the world. Why? I'm supposed to have peace. What happened to Christ? Well, they killed him. Yep. And what's your expectation again? Christ told us in the gospel, if they kill me, guess what they're going to do to you? And if you get saved, quote unquote, and have peace in the world, I can guarantee you it's not salvation. I guarantee you that when you open your eyes after death, you will be shocked. And I can speak to you all day long about this, and you won't care one whit. Not one single whit. Because you have no fear of God and of His judgment. And that scares me for people who believe they're saved, but do not ever understand that they will stand before Christ giving an account of everything. You won't lose your salvation. But gee, talking about a spanking room. This is the characteristic of false teachers. And Jude's not done yet, not by a long shot. Thank you.